We are in Luke chapter 20. This is the inspection chapter. It's where they're all ganging up on Jesus and grilling him with questions. We've covered two of those questions so far in our Sunday studies, dealing with his authority and his morals. And now we come to the third inspection in this chapter, and that is going to be their inspection of his doctrine. Yes, we want to know that. What does this Jesus believe, and just how thoroughly does he know what he believes? That's important for anyone. The scriptures tell us we need to be the kind of people that can stand up and give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within us. We're to be able to defend our positions. We are to know what we believe, why we believe it, and we should be able to point to chapter and verse. It's not good enough for you just to say, well, here's what we believe at Anchored Fellowship. Why? Well, that's what Arlen said. No. No, you don't want to do that. You want chapter and verse backing you up. So, let's find out what Jesus believes doctrinally here. Find out if it's solid. Of course, we already know the answer to that. It's going to be. He is the Word of God in the flesh. So, he's going to be right on when he speaks on matters pertaining to the Word. But let's find out from this passage, this line of thought here, this grouping of thought in Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27, and let's see how he handles himself. And I think if you'll pay close attention to how he handles his defense of the scriptures and his defense of key doctrinal truths, that should help you in employing the same strategies when you're defending why you believe what you believe. So verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, and let's just stop right there and deal with verse 27 before we move along. It is the next up. They were on deck. They were in the batter's circle. Now they're up at the plate. It is the Sadducees' turn to inspect Jesus. The Sadducees are also a part of this group that seems to have come out of the woodwork here in Luke 20 in order to engage in this smear campaign against Jesus. They want to perform a character assassination with words, and then, of course, ultimately they want that to lead to his literal physical assassination. This group, the Sadducees, they're just part of the group. And here's the category they get assigned to. Trip Jesus up in the area of doctrine, biblical doctrine. We tried to trip him up in Luke 20 by questioning him about his authority. That didn't work. Boy, he turned that one back on us. Then we tried to trip him up on his morals. How well is he applying the law of Moses? Is he paying his taxes? Is he telling other people to pay their taxes? Now it's the big one. It's the doctrinal one. Can we trip him up in his doctrinal beliefs and the way that he defends his doctrinal beliefs? And so far in the Gospels, the Sadducees have remained completely silent. Have you noticed that? As a matter of fact, this is the only time that you will read about the Sadducees in the Gospel of Luke. Now that is not an accidental omission. We see the same thing in the Gospel of Mark. Mark mentions the Sadducees one time. You go to the Gospel of Matthew, you will see the Sadducees mentioned only in three chapters. Now, their name is written down there a lot in those three chapters, but you only see them in three chapters. So, you could, I guess, be lulled into believing that perhaps the Sadducees just were not that prominent of figures at this time. And if you got lulled into that, you would be very wrong. That is not the truth of the matter whatsoever. Actually, behind the scenes, the Sadducees were the power brokers of the Judaistic religion at this time. They are, without a doubt, the major controlling interest in what has become this organized religion of Judaism. They had the money. And I think that's probably the major reason that they had the influence. It is said that Annas and Caiaphas, the chief priest, were Sadducees, the wealthy, the controlling interest party of the religion. That meant what? The marketplaces there in the temple, completely under Sadducee control. So they were the power brokers here. They were controlling things. They were funding things. They were moving things behind the scenes. So we don't see them very much, and we don't know much about them. We know a ton about the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, don't we? We see them constantly because they are the most vocal opponents against Christ, but these Sadducees have managed to keep themselves pretty low and pretty quiet. Now, much unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. The theological liberals. What do you think of that word, liberal? What do you think of that category, liberal? Let me help you with this. Now, listen, I promised I would not let this turn into a political lesson. Okay, so when I'm speaking here about conservative and liberals, I am going to limit my teaching to that of spiritual or religious matters. Now, if you choose to take what I'm saying and funnel that out into the political, that's on you, but don't get mad at me, okay? Here's what I think of liberals. Oh, let me reword this. When you look up that word liberal in the dictionary or online through a Google search or what have you, you could be fooled into believing that it's a very honorable and sound position to hold. That's not how conservatives see it. Again, I'm speaking about religious and spiritual matters here. That's not how conservatives see it. Let me tell you how conservatives see liberals. Conservatives see liberals this way. The conservatives feel as though the liberals have no absolute moral stances. The conservative would say that liberal does not believe in anything. He will not stand for anything. And it just goes right along with that saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's the conservative viewpoint. And that's what the Sadducees were religiously. They were liberals. They didn't have those hard lines drawn in the sand. They didn't take those tough positions that they stuck on. In fact, it was pretty tough to figure out what the Sadducees actually believed and what they didn't. They're opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed stuff, didn't they? The Pharisees believed stuff so intensely that, I mean, they would argue until their faces red about the most minute detail of what they believed. And most of the time, that was a matter of tradition as opposed to biblical position. We call that legalism, right? Legalism. That's when you stand on issues that are not biblical, you take them too far, you make up your own rules, that becomes traditional, and then you stand on those traditions and uphold them and look down on those that don't. That's the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, much different. So you have Pharisees, we'll say ultra-conservatives, and you have Sadducees, ultra-liberals. The Pharisees would be the legalists, and the Sadducees would be the progressives. So verse 27 has told us that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but I assure you that is the tip of the iceberg on the things they didn't believe. Not only did they not believe in the resurrection, but they didn't believe in anything spiritual. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, spirits, demons. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. Basically, they just believed in the physical of what they could see. They believed in the physical body. They believed that when the physical body was dead, that was it, game over. No afterlife. They didn't even believe in the whole Old Testament canon of Scripture. They only embraced, as the authoritative Word of God, the first five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. Everything else, they did not believe to be divinely inspired the Word of God. So you couldn't argue with these people from, say, Psalms or Proverbs. You couldn't debate with them about what the prophets said. That was all just literature to them. The word of God to them was the Torah, the first five books of Moses. It's easier to get a list of the things that they didn't believe in, as opposed to the things they did believe in, as I said. Did you ever talk to some Christians and you watch them for a while, you observe their life, and you're tempted to ask them the question, just what in the world do you believe in? I never see you take any stances. I never see you make up your mind about something. I never get to see your spiritual backbone. Just what do you believe? Do you believe anything at all? Well, I get that temptation from time to time, but the Lord is helping to calm me in my old age. I'm not as tempered and fiery as I once was. Well, verse 27, all that we have listed is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And I want to clarify that when we're speaking about the resurrection here, as I alluded to, we're not speaking about the resurrection of Christ. That has not happened yet. Of course, they're not going to believe that either. But when we're speaking about the resurrection here, we are speaking about the resurrection of all human life. That is, the afterlife. They're saying they don't believe that when a person dies, that person's soul goes to an eternal destination. Now, this gives us an easy way to remember who the Sadducees were and what they believed. And you've probably grew up hearing this in your Sunday school class, right? It's taken right from this verse. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. Okay, as silly as that little thing is, I heard that at a young age and I was never able to forget it, still to this day. Every time I speak about the Sadducees, I want to bring that up, as I just did. All right, so you can use that as a memory aid. Not important now that you're young, but you're headed to the same place I am right now, so take advantage. Verse 28. So they came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." They are referring to an Old Testament law that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And if you joined us in our Wednesday night studies through Genesis, then you know exactly what we're dealing with here in this law. It was a law that was common practice long before it ever became a mandatory rule in the law of Moses. It was practiced all the way back in Genesis. That's why we covered it in our Genesis study. It is to us a strange law, to say the least. But to them, it wasn't strange at all. To them, it made perfect sense. They understood it and they appreciated it. It is known as the law of levirate marriage. And if you look in your Bibles, write it, you don't have to, but if you look in your Bibles at Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, most likely your Bibles have written right in there as the title, the law of levirate marriage. That's a Latin word. And that word levir means husband's brother, and that pretty much gets to the point of what the law is saying. This is what the law said. If a brother marries a wife and dies before he can produce a son, then the next single brother in that line was to step up and marry his deceased brother's wife, or widow at this point, and give her a son. And consider that first son that they give birth to as the descendant of his deceased brother. Then after that point, of course, the marriage could be a normal marriage and the rest of the children that they had would be theirs alone. But that first child, that was the namesake of the brother that passed away. This was an acceptable way for a man to continue on his family name. It was an acceptable way to maintain property rights within that specific family. And, of course, to just for the progeny of the whole family from that son. So, again, that is why the younger brothers were always interested in who the older brother was going to marry. You know, they knew they may be the next in line. So when they found out their older brother was getting married, they had questions, you know. This fiance of yours, is she a good cook? How's her personality? She's not a brawler, is she? We want to see pictures. So, verse 29. Here's the setup for the question that they're going to pop on Jesus and try to trip him up with. Here's the setup, all right? Verse 29. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. Verse 30. And the second took her as wife, the next brother in line, and he died childless. Verse 31. Then the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Verse 32. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, it's a bit of a curious situation, to say the least. Like, how did she get through all seven brothers without someone putting a stop to this thing? I can see maybe one or two, maybe three, you know, trying to give this poor woman the benefit of the doubt. But to make it all the way to the seventh, I think if you're that seventh brother and you marry this woman, you got a death wish. You know, let's see, all my six brothers married this same woman. They all ended up dead before she got pregnant. Something ain't right with this woman. She either can't have kids or she's an axe murderer, maybe both. You know, I want to see the autopsy reports. I want to make sure it's safe to marry this woman. Now, we have no way to know if this is a real story. It could be a fabricated, hypothetical, made-up story just to make their point. But it could actually be a real, true story. It's improbable, but it's not impossible. It could be. We get to the third son almost in that passage in Genesis where we studied Judah and his three boys. That was Genesis 38. That was a sordid study. That was a tough one to get through. But let me give you the PG version of Genesis 38. Judah gave his firstborn Ur. He wasn't good at coming up with names from the beginning. I can see if you run out like on the second or third kid. That was the first kid. You got to do better than Ur. But Judah gave his firstborn son, Ur, to marry a woman named Tamar, and Ur died. And then Judah did the stand-up thing, and he gave his secondborn son, Onan, to Tamar as a husband, and Onan as well died. And that was where Judah put a stop to things. This woman had, in his opinion, killed off two of his sons already. He's down to his last son. He said, I think we'll just stop it right there. And I'll keep my youngest son, Shelah, to myself. And that's what he did. So we get almost to the third son in an actual Bible story that we know to be historically true. I don't know if you could get to seven before someone wised up and pulled an end to this thing. But because it's possible, it is worth entertaining the question and see if it presents any conflicts with good, sound Bible doctrine on the topic of the afterlife. So verse 33. Therefore, in the resurrection, here's their big question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, what did we read about the Sadducees and what they do not believe? They do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the afterlife. So why would they ask this question? It should be pretty obvious, right? They're not asking this question to learn information from Jesus. They are asking this question in order to argue, which is what most of your friends on social media do right now. The questions they ask you, they're setting you up for debate so that they can make you look bad in front of their friends on social media. That's what this is. This is not a sincere question. They're meaning just to argue their point. And this absurd scenario that they give is meant to show the absurdity of believing in the resurrection. That question was supposed to make Jesus stop and go, "Oh, wow, I never thought about that. Father, we got a problem here. We're going to have problems in heaven. We're going to have quarrels in heaven because we never thought of this. You know, what about the law of levirate marriage?" All of these seven guys would arrive in heaven. Just picture it. This is the scenario they're setting up. This is how ridiculous they're trying to make this sound. All seven guys arrive in heaven, and they're enjoying the glories of heaven. It is absolute bliss. It is nirvana. It is paradise. They are living it up, and then in comes that woman that they were all married to. So what happens in heaven? Do tempers and fists start flying? They start yelling at each other. "Hey, that's, get your hands off of my wife. That's my wife, you rat." I don't think that's what happens. I think the story is pretty absurd, pretty ludicrous. And Jesus has a good answer for this ridiculous, ludicrous question. And before I read his response from Luke chapter 20, verse 34, I want you to read his first response. His first response is not found in Luke. Luke doesn't record it. Matthew does in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. When this question was asked, this is the first thing that Jesus said to the Sadducees. Verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err." That's the King James Version, if you couldn't tell. "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Why do we have liberal Bible scholars? Why do we have liberal Christians? Why do we have liberal seminaries? I just give the same answer Jesus did. They do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I just like that Jesus said that. It makes me feel better about some of the times I've challenged people and gave it to them pretty straight up and pretty blunt. I know I got to be careful. I'm not Jesus, but I love the fact that he's just honest with people. In the ESV, he words it like this: "You're wrong. You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, in verse 34 of Luke 20, here's the continued response from Jesus. He says this: "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age,'" that would be those in time and space, "'the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage,'" verse 35, "'but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" So there you have it. Why aren't there any fights over our spouses in heaven? It's because marriage is an earthly institution. Marriage is an earthly thing, not a heavenly thing. Now be careful. Don't misquote me on that. Don't go home and say, "Arlen said marriage isn't a heavenly thing and it will land you in an institution." That's not what I said. I said it's an earthly institution. It's an earthly thing. It's not a heavenly thing. It's not needed in heaven. It's absolutely unnecessary in heaven. There's no procreation in heaven. The relationships in heaven are completely different. At this point, the crowd splits, don't they? No marriage in heaven. I got to be very wise with my words that are following. Yeah, at this point, the crowd splits because some people really get bummed out by this news. And other people get really excited by this news. Some people start praying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take me to that far off shore where marriage and spouse will be no more." Now, I have no words to say to those that are excited about this truth, that there's no marriage in heaven. I will leave you to you and your maker. But for those of you that are bummed out by this truth, I just have to say, relax. Just relax. This doesn't mean you're not going to know that person when you get to heaven. It doesn't mean you lost all of those good memories from that relationship. It doesn't mean you don't get to see them or have a relationship with them in heaven. It just simply means that it's going to be better in heaven. Your relationship to that spouse you had on earth is going to be far greater in heaven because you are not limited by this earthly flesh. It's going to be a far greater union and oneness. In fact, here's the reason why you don't need marriage in heaven. Is because your oneness and union with every single person in heaven is so fulfilling, so rewarding, and so complete that it's better than that relationship that you had with your spouse when you were on earth. You say, Arlen, I don't understand that. I say, I agree, but it's the truth, so let's just wait to get to heaven and see what it looks like when we get there. But I promise you, church, I promise you, no one reaches heaven and gets bummed out by what they end up with. No one reaches that promised land of heaven and longingly looks back to that Egypt of earth. Oh, man. I was in such a happy relationship with my spouse. Things were going so well, and now I'm stuck in heaven. What a bummer. Man, this is a sour deal. I promise you, that is not going to happen. What God has planned for you in heaven is so good, He can't even explain it to you with your language. I mean, it just does not even compute. Like Paul said, I once knew a man, by the way, it was Paul, who was caught up into the third heavens and saw things that were inexpressible, against the law to even restate. In other words, if I tried to explain with English language, well, it'd be Greek for him. If I tried to explain in the common tongue, let's put it that way, the glories and the wonders of heaven, it would be a crime. I would do so poorly at portraying heaven to you. It would be like a crime against the law. So heaven is going to be far greater than any of us could possibly expect. You won't be bummed out about what happens to your relationships. You won't be punching people in the nose because they hugged your wife. Nothing like that is going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 37. If you just want to write that down and study that on your own, that is a verse of scripture that very well communicates the fact that we just cannot fathom how wonderful heaven is going to be because our earthly point of reference limits us. It's going to be wonderful. Verse 36, he continues on. They don't marry in heaven, he says. They're not given in marriage in heaven. Verse 36, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So pay close attention. Once again, words are important. Pay close attention to what Jesus said. He said, in heaven, we are equal to the angels. And in Matthew's account of this, Matthew worded it like this. He said, we will be like angels. So we will become equal with angels. We will be like angels in the sense that we will share characteristics with angels. For example, immortality. That's the example that's given us right in the verse. What does Jesus mean by being like the angels or being equal to the angels? Well, let's not overstep our bounds. Let's just take right from the text what we know. We're going to be like the angels. We're going to be equal to the angels when it comes to our immortality. We will no longer die. So, like the angels, equal to the angels, here's what it does not say, church. It does not say this. When you go to heaven, you will become angels. I wouldn't think that's an important point to bring out And yet it must be, because when I look around at Christians that lose loved ones, what are the kind of things they say? They say this, well, I lost my loved one. Praise the Lord, they got their wings. And now they're my guardian angel watching over me in life. Let me just say this. You do therefore err, not knowing the scriptures. That is not your role. You do not become, when you die, an angel. They are in a different category. They have different capacities and different roles. So let's just let that go. Let's get rid of that. Let's give that up. And let's leave the angelic work to the professionals. I mean, just think about this. Do you seriously think that's how your loved ones want to spend their eternity? I mean, they did their time on earth. They're in heaven. You think they really want to spend their days watching you shop at Walmart in your PJs? No, they got better things to do. They did their time on earth. They're not guardian angels watching over us. God does assign guardian angels to watch over us in life. It is not your loved ones. Have I broken all your hearts? Well, so the Sadducees have challenged the doctrine of resurrection. Jesus upheld that biblical viewpoint quite well. There is, in fact, life after death. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there is eternity. And now Jesus is going to challenge their lack of belief in the resurrection. They challenged his belief in the resurrection. He is now going to challenge their lack of belief in the resurrection. Let's read verse 37. Jesus said this, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," verse 38, "for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." He has quoted from Exodus 3, which is brilliant in light of who he's speaking to. What did I just say a little while ago? What do the Sadducees hold up as the divinely inspired, authoritative word of God? The first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What book does Jesus choose to build his defense? Exodus. Brilliant strategy. Choose a book that they have embraced as divinely authoritative and then show them from their own source the truth about the resurrection, the truth about life after death. Absolutely brilliant. It's for this same reason that I use the King James Version when I am debating the KJV onlyist. Use their source. If I quote from the New King James Version or the ESV, they'll call me a heretic. So, same reason, same concept that Jesus has applied here. That's why I use the KJV when I am debating the KJV onlyist. It's why I use the NWT, the New World Translation, when I am debating the JW, the Jehovah's Witness. It's why I use the Mormon Bible and the King James Version when I am debating the Mormon. It's why I use the Quran, yes, the Quran, when I am debating the Muslim. Did you know Jesus is mentioned in the Quran? He sure is. And you can take from every one of those sources I just listed out, those sources that those groups uphold as divinely inspired and authoritative, you can use their sources to destroy their own arguments. That's what Jesus has done here. Here's a weird thing that I've noticed in my 44 years, coming up on 45. There are some Christians that start to shy away from detailed, precise study of the Bible. You know, when you start talking about verb tenses and nouns and pronouns and original manuscript stuff, Greek and Hebrew words, they get nervous. They're convinced that if they study the Bible that way, it will lead them into error. And that is the accusation that groups like us get from groups like that. So you guys take it too far. You pick the Word of God apart bit by bit, piece by piece, in order to make it say whatever you want it to say. That's insane. That is the exact opposite of what we do when we get involved in detailed, precise study of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about itself? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Breathed out by God. Divinely inspired. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, not one yod or tilde will pass from the law until all these things are fulfilled. A yod and a tilde, that is the Hebrew. That's the little slash and the little dot, or the iota and the karaya in the Greek. Those smallest of markings in the original manuscripts were so necessary that Jesus points out that even those won't pass away and are not to be disregarded until everything is fulfilled from the Word of God. It is a precise book. And if you look at what Jesus has done in these verses that we just read, he has handled the Word of God the same way that I handle the Word of God. Where do you think I got the idea? He has handled the Word of God as a precise book that you can depend on even the tenses of the verbs. You understand? That's what Jesus is building his argument on here. Now, if he were speaking to us about the afterlife, there's a ton of other Old Testament verses that he could have used that would speak more powerfully to us. But he's speaking to those that accept only the Torah. And he's building his argument for life after death on the tense of a verb. Let me read to you that quote from Exodus chapter 3. It's verse 6. This is what Jesus is quoting. Exodus 3 verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am. That's the word that Jesus is looking at here. One word. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, tenses mattered to Jesus. And those kind of details in Bible study should matter to you too. They are not in order to twist the Bible to make it say what we want it to say. Studying the Bible intensely like that is to keep us from error. It is to be as detailed and precise as we can be in our study. If we are detailed and precise in our study, the more so we are, the more detailed and precise and accurate we will be in our interpretations of the Bible. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died hundreds of years, approximately 500 years prior to this conversation that we're reading about in Exodus 3:6 between Moses and God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long gone, long deceased. And Jesus says, and yet God didn't respond like this. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Past tense. You know, when they were alive, I was their God. Past tense. Jesus says, look at the word. God said, I am. Present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they've been dead for hundreds of years. That's what Jesus has used. That precision with the Scriptures in order to point out the error in the Sadducee belief system. The point being, they're alive and well. God is still claiming, by making that statement in Exodus 3:6, He is still claiming a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Verse 40. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Now, I love this part. In this chapter, the religious leaders have questioned the authority of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus, and the doctrine of Jesus, and Jesus has shut them all up. And now what he's going to do is he's going to do one of those Billy Mays moves. You know who Billy Mays is? That's right. He's going to do one of those Billy Mays moves. He's going to say, "I've alluded to my authority. I've established my ethics. I've defended my doctrine. But wait, there's more. I'm going to reveal to you my deity, my divinity, my eternality." Verse 41. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" That's, as we've recently studied, the most common messianic title for the Messiah, the son of David. So Jesus says, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Verse 42. Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand," verse 43, "till I make your enemies your footstool," verse 34. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Oh, Jesus was so good with handling the word of God. See, they thought the son of David was just going to be a man. That's what they were expecting. Just a powerful, Moses-like man. They weren't looking into the scriptures that also declared to us that the Messiah would not just be a man, but would be, in fact, God in a man's skin. I wish I had time this Christmas to get that verse out, but unto us a child is born, humanity. Unto us a son is given, divinity. You see the difference right there in the prophecy of Isaiah. We saw both the humanity of the Messiah, but also the divinity of Messiah. He was a child that was going to be born, just like every other child, in human flesh. But he was more than that. He pre-existed that birth, according to Isaiah. He would also be a son that was given, the second member of the triune Godhead, come in flesh. So it's a strong, irrefutable, undeniable Old Testament proof as to the deity or divinity of Christ. It left them speechless. They didn't know what to say. David, sort of dropping in on this conversation between God the Father, Yahweh, and the Messiah, Adonai, our Lord. And so Jesus takes that statement and he builds it off of two names for God, two names of divinity, and a possessive pronoun. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, the Messiah. He says, why is David calling him both the son of David and the Lord? It's because he would be. He would be the son of David in human birth. He would be the divine Messiah, God come in flesh as well. Verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, okay, I wish I had time to set this up. I would have like four or five people come up front and just pretend that they were scribes. Keep in mind, the scribes were engaged in this chapter. They were part of this attack on Jesus. But they've been watching how things have gone in this conversation and they're done. So they just sort of pipe in there with their fake little, oh, good word, Lord. Great, yeah, great, great speech. We love it. Totally agree. But Jesus isn't buying it. So here's these scribes standing right here. He was just addressing them. And then he turns to the disciples with the scribes right here. And listen to what he says. Verse 46, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best place at feasts. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Can you believe he just did that? They're standing right there. And they've sort of put a nice ending on the conflict of inspection here. And Jesus isn't going to let him get away with it. He's not going to let the crowd have the improper opinion about these scribes. He calls them out near their face, but behind their back. How do you word that? They're right there. And he calls them out and he says, look, they may sound like they're agreeing with me. They may sound like they're my friend, but don't you buy it. Don't you go for it. These guys are no good. And don't let them fool you. They love the greetings of honor in the marketplace. They love to pick the best seats in their feasts and dinners. And yet these same people, verse 47, look at the hypocrisy and the sin in their life. It's all for show. They want honor. There's nothing there to be honored. Jesus says these will receive the greater condemnation. Again, there can be no doubt there are degrees of punishment in hell. I'm using the same approach as Jesus. I'm looking at words carefully. Jesus says they're going to receive the greater condemnation because of what? Because they're people who know spiritual things. Worship team, you want to come on up? Bring this to an end. These are people that know spiritual things. And they seek to be seen as spiritual people. And yet they don't care at all as to whether they are indeed spiritual in the heart. That's a problem. It's better for you if you just don't even pretend than to try to trick people into thinking you're spiritual so that you can get honor. Well, if you're good enough to fool people into honoring you on earth, let me be the one to tell you, that's the extent of it for you. There will be no honor in heaven.